Even with your life on the line, it is right to stand. There are some hills that are worth dying upon. We think of that phrase. That phrase has been used, and normally it's been used in the negative hill here. That's not a hill to die on. That's not a hill to die on. I've been talking to Pastor Micah here. We're going to be going through a series here at some point in time. Hills to die on. Hills to die on, because we need to recapture that in our nation and in our world today, that there are things that are worth dying upon. There are hills that are worth dying upon. Esther just said it right there. And if I perish, I perish. This is an important principle to understand. We also have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or what was that? Shake the bed, make the bed. You ready for bed? Or a bed we go? There we go. Something like that. What happened with them? Well, the king gets up and he says, hey, everybody go, and when they hear the music, all these things are going to play, you bow down and worship this image. Can you imagine here? It was everybody who was everybody. It was anybody who was anybody. They were there, and there were three people who didn't bow down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king's like, well, I like these guys, so come on, come here. Maybe you'd missed it. We're going to go and play everything again, and then when you hear it, just bow down. King, you don't have to do that. We're not going to bow down. Our God can save us, and if he doesn't save us, we're still not going to bow down. Of course, God saved them. Then a few chapters later, you have in the book of Daniel, you have Daniel in the lion's den, where the decree was, you can't pray to anybody. Can't pray to anybody, except for the king. Private worship cannot be mandated by the state. That is against the state's jurisdiction, outside of it. The state has limits. And Daniel, what did he do? He opened his windows, as it was his custom, and he prayed three times a day. And then he was thrown into the den of the lions. But I want to bring these out here, and it's important because I want us to have the posture of the apostles. We're to obey God rather than men. I want us to also go and to remember here Queen Esther, because she specifically went against a law. It says it's against the law for her to go and to approach the king without being summoned. And she put her life at risk. I want us also to remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because the state has limits when it comes to worship. They have limits. But I want us to also understand something here. This isn't something that's just in Scripture. This isn't something that I've just found it's Pastor Sam here. He's making this all up. This is all new, things like that. This isn't new. This is historic orthodoxy. I'm going to quote several people here. And I'm not saying I agree with all of these people. I think that's important for you to understand. But I want us to realize that across just about every stripe of Christianity that you can find throughout all of the time since the beginning of a church, people have held this idea that we ought to obey God rather than man, and to defy tyrants is right and righteous. First of all, we'll start with the 12 original apostles. As they suffered martyrdom at the hand of the tyrants, all of them except for John, who was boiled alive, and they couldn't kill him. So, I mean, it's not for lack of trying from the civil government. And then he was banished to an island because they're like, hey, we can't kill this guy. He wasn't going to die from persecution. Christ had promised that. But I also want to go to 1550 here, to the Magdeburg Confession. And it says this: therefore, if now the leader or Caesar proceeds to such a height of insanity only in that order of natural knowledge which governs the society of civil life and uprightness, that he abolishes the law concerning marriages and all chastity, and himself sets up contrary law involving unclean lusts, to the effect that the wives and daughters of all men are to be prostituted, and if he himself defends and prosecutes the law with force of arms, so that certain death is laid down as a penalty for those who resist or fail to conform, in such a case, doubtless, no clear-thinking person would have any hesitation about the divine right and the commandment that such a leader or a monarch ought to be curbed by everyone in his most wicked attempt, even by the lowest of the lowest magistrates, with whatever power they have. It's the Magdeburg Confession in 1550. John Knox said this, "I will stand content for this present time to show that it is lawful to God's prophets and to preachers of Christ Jesus to appeal from the sentence, the judgment of the visible church, to the knowledge of the temporal magistrate who, by God's law, is bound to hear their cause and to defend them from tyranny." We see here he actually goes and flips it. He says, look, the civil government's job is to defend against tyranny, not to become tyrants. John Knox is the one also who said that rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God. Jonathan Mayhew, a pastor from the 1700s, was really his sermon on Romans 13 was the framework for the Black Robed Regiment, which, in case you're not familiar with American history here, the revolution of America was really from the pulpits. In fact, one of our generals, Peter Muhlenberg, John Peter Muhlenberg, ended up being a general, and he was started off as a pastor. He preached from Ecclesiastes, where it says there's a time for this, a time for that, a time for peace, a time for war. And he goes, and afterwards he says, and today is a day for war. And he disrobes his black robe that he was wearing, and it was a continental uniform underneath. His brother criticized him. He said, "You stay out of politics." His brother was also a pastor. In New York, the British came and burnt down his brother's church. And his brother ended up being one of our first speakers of the house because he realized he needed to get involved if this was a spiritual war. But Jonathan Mayhew, who died before the revolution, but he was alive in the mid-1700s, he died kind of early, he said this, "The king is as much bound by his oath not to infringe the legal rights of the people as the people are bound to yield subjection to him, from whence it follows that as soon as the prince sets himself above the law, he loses the king and the tyrant, and he does, to all intents and purposes, unking himself." He continued on in the sermon. He said, "They are more properly, those who are tyrants, the messengers of Satan to buffet us. No rulers are properly God's ministers, but such as are just, ruling in the fear of God. When once magistrates act contrary to their office and the end of their institution, when they rob and ruin the public instead of being the guardians of its peace, they immediately cease to be the ordinance and ministers of God and no more deserve that glorious character than common pirates and highwaymen." That's why sometimes I really feel like I'm a milquetoast preacher when I read these preachers from the past. Francis Schaeffer, a man from the 1900s, said this, "When any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that the office abrogate their authority and they are not to be obeyed, and that includes the state." Charles Finney, a man from the 1800s, said this, "Unnecessary legislation is an invalid legislation. Unnecessary government is tyranny." He's a pastor that really brought forth the Second Great Awakening, was the lightning rod for that. Augustine said this, "For I think a law that is not just is not actually a law." Thomas Aquinas said this, "On the other hand, laws may be unjust in two ways. First, by being contrary to human good through being opposed to the things mentioned above, either in respect of the end, and when an authority imposes on his subjects burdensome laws, conducive not to the common good, but rather to his own cupidity or vainglory, or in respect of the author, as when a man makes a law that goes beyond the power committed to him, or in respect of the form, when the burdens are imposed unequally on the community, although with the view of the common good, the like are acts of violence rather than laws. Because as Augustine says," and then he says what Augustine says in Latin, and I'm not going to read Latin, so, "a law that is not just seems to be no law at all. Secondly, laws may be unjust through being opposed to the divine good, such as laws of tyrants, including idolatry or anything else that is contrary to the divine law, and laws of its kind must nowise be observed, because, as stated in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. A pastor from the 1100s, I should say pastor for all these, not just a man, so that you understand I'm not just quoting random people, but men who were pastors here, theological minds. It says here, John of Salisbury, a pastor from the 1100s, said this: loyal shoulders should sustain the power of the ruler so long as it is exercised in subjection to God and follows his ordinances. But if it resists and opposes the divine commandments and wishes to make men share in its war against God, then with unrestrained voice I answer back that God must be preferred before any man on earth. And finally, I come to perhaps what is the most powerful one here, I believe, in A.W. Tozer, a man from the 1900s. You probably read some of his works, Pursuit of God and such. He said this in his book, A Shallow Faith, or How to Avoid a Shallow Faith. Says, suppose there was a law passed in Washington, D.C. that said you cannot go to church, and if you will be fined, and if you repeat the offense, you will be jailed. We would know where we stood, and we would stand up and put our chins high and say, if God helps me, I will never come under that decree. I'll go to church when I please, and I'll pray to God as I want. My fathers founded this nation, dedicated it to the proposition that every man should worship God according to the dictates of his own heart. However, that is not what is happening. The devil is too much of a strategist to treat us like that. He is busy brainwashing us and conditioning us little by little and feeding the ideas into the church as the ideas of the ungodly enter the church. The counsel of God goes out. Little did A.W. Tozer know that someday there would be a decree from Washington or from other state capitals or whatnot that we should not go to church. But I hope that what he said is true in our hearts, that we would say, so help me God, I will worship God. But religious exemptions, a religious exemption is something to not defile your conscience. That's the purpose of a religious exemption. And we're going to be finishing up here this morning, almost said this evening. It's not quite evening yet. This morning in Daniel chapter 1, and this is really where the rubber meets the road. And you might be going through here and listening to everything that I put forth, and you might be saying, well, Pastor, I get it. You say that there's a scope for the government. I get it. You say that there are other governments, and they all have their scopes. And I get it that you go and you say that we ought to be under God. And I get it that we have the right and even the necessary job to go into to disobey tyrants, to go into resist tyrants. We have that obligation to do so. But what does that have to do with religious exemptions? What does that have to do with religious exemptions? I get it that it's even orthodox to resist tyrants. Well, let's look at religious exemptions, because what is a religious exemption here? A religious exemption is an exemption to not defile your conscience. And in Daniel chapter 1, what we read for scripture reading this morning, I'm going to start off and I'm going to read it here. I'm going to break it up I'm going to read the whole passage here. And it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, it says this: and the king appointed for them daily provisions of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now from among those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave them Daniel, the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed you your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat a portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared to be better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away the portion of the delicacies and wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for the four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams.